Tonight we're going to begin a series of lessons based on the seven churches of Asia, beginning in Revelation, the second chapter. Tonight we're going to be talking about the church at Ephesus from the first seven verses of Revelation chapter 2. There the text says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patient, for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." The last verse there is one of the reasons why we study regarding the seven churches of Asia. He said, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." This is information that was revealed to John regarding the condition of seven particular congregations of the Lord's people in Asia. And so we begin our study with this particular congregation of the Lord's people at Ephesus. This city was a great commercial metropolis in the first century. It was the capital of the Roman province, which was called Asia. Part of an empire known as Lydia. At one time had a population of approximately 225,000 people, and had a theater that would seat about 25,000 people. You can still see the remains of this theater, or you just go to Google and look up the city of Ephesus, and you can find a picture of this particular theater there in the city of Ephesus. It was a city of idolatry. The great temple of Diana was counted one of the seven wonders of the world. The church here was founded by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey during a very brief stop there. Then he returned on a third journey and stayed in the city of Ephesus for about 3 years. This particular congregation was so influential at this time that the worshipers of Diana were afraid the whole city would be converted. You can go over to Acts the 19th chapter. You can read about the Apostle Paul's work there in the city of Ephesus in regard to the idolatry that existed in this particular city. And as you read there in Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 26, it says, "Moreover, we see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." And so they were so concerned about this particular aspect of their idolatry that they created a mass confusion, a mob there in Ephesus. And this was almost the end of the Apostle Paul as a result of his work there and his teaching against the worship of this goddess Diana. And so this was an influential place, and was so influential in this particular area that they were afraid that as a result of Paul's teaching against these iron gods, that not only their craft, their silversmiths, their jobs would be in danger, but would be in danger throughout the rest of the province. This letter is written to the angel or the messenger of the church of Ephesus. Obviously, it's not very vital as to who the messenger was, although it's thought by some scholars that this word that's translated angel in the first verse of chapter 2 may refer to the evangelist in the church there. But that's not the thing that is of concern to us. What we're concerned with here in our study is the message that was revealed to John by the Holy Spirit. And so we need to be concerned about this message, the commendations and the exhortation that are given. This message was spoken by one who holds seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. I think it's quite obvious that this is a reference to Jesus, our Lord. If you look back to chapter 1, there at verse 20, it talks about Jesus being the messenger, the mystery of the seven stars, which I saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven golden, seven candlesticks which I saw are the seven churches. And this is the one who walks among the golden candlesticks. And so obviously this is a reference to Jesus. He is among the messengers and those who make up the congregation. And we understand that the scripture teaches us that where two or three gathered together, Jesus is there in the midst of them. And so this indicates the presence of deity there in this congregation. And with those thoughts in mind about the church there in Ephesus and the city of Ephesus, I want to look first of all at the commendations that are given by the Lord. And as you look at these commendations, it becomes very obvious that this was a very active and working congregation of the Lord's people, because the first thing he says there is, I know thy works. Hebrews chapter 4, there verse 12. Remember, the word of the Lord is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder soul and spirit, joins the marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And he talks about no creature being, there's not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The point the Hebrew writer makes there is that the Lord knows everything that we say and everything that we do. And so he knows about our works. Nothing God doesn't know. All things are open to him. He sees all, knows all. And so he knows the works of the church there at Ephesus. And then he talks about their labor. I know your work, but he says also I know about your labor. Paul commended the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. He talked to them and told them they'd be diligent, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And so there's a work that we need to be involved in. He said, for your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Work, labor. We talked some this morning about the importance of work. That God commands us to work. And so he talks about this particular congregation of God's people. They were working, they were laboring, but he also talked about them having patience. As Peter in his epistle talked about the things that need to be added to our life, have your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brother, kindness, love. Patience is one of those qualities that we need to be adding to our lives. It needs to be a part of our lives. These Christians here had patience. The characteristic of a man unswerved from his deliberate purpose. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, it talks about fruit being born with patience. We understand the idea. When we plant something in the ground, we have to wait until the seed germinates and the plant comes up, and then it grows, and then eventually it produces fruit. Brother George came in this morning. We were talking about a little patch of cotton between his house and here that he saw. And he said it's just a little obedient bowls that just didn't look like it was any good at all. And I asked him, how would he like to be trying to pick that? He's like me. No, that's not the kind of cotton he liked. I didn't like to pick cotton, period. But I sure would like to pick that. Didn't look like, I've seen some others around, don't look like it has made like it should. But that may be the kind of cotton they're producing now. So the picking, mechanical pickers can pick it better. I don't know. But it looks awful little and knotty to me. But sometimes things don't produce like they should. Planted some things in my garden. I planted some watermelons. And there's some seeds that I saved from a watermelon that I ate. And I planted some of them. They came up. And I had three little watermelons about this big around. And they just sat there and they rotted. Sometimes it don't produce fruit. You wait and you wait and you wait and you don't get anything. But sometimes it does. And we understand this same principle in our work for the Lord. We have to have patience. Sometimes it takes a long time to effect a change in the lives of individuals. I'm thinking about a particular man back in the 1970s, we moved to Pekin, Illinois, and this man's wife was faithful. They wound up having four little boys, just little stair steps. She came to services on a regular basis. And I'd go out and study, and he'd go in the other room and turn the TV up where he couldn't hear what was being said. And about 11 years later, we got a phone call. Charlie Young had obeyed the gospel. Sometimes it just takes a long time. Patient work. So we don't give up. And that was characteristic of the Christians here. This is exercise in waiting for Christ, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there at verse 5. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. We don't know when the Lord's coming. It may be early, it may be late. May not be in our lifetime. It may be in the next second. We don't know. But we wait for his coming. And so these Christians here in Ephesus were patient. They were working. They were laboring. And notice he also says that they could not bear those who were evil. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. We should not be willing to tolerate evil. Randy and I were talking just yesterday about this very thing. In the world in which we live, and the people that we have to be around as a result sometimes of our work, it's sometimes difficult to get away from some of the bad influences that exist in the world. But to the very full extent of our ability, we need to avoid those who are evil, not to have regular company with them, not to allow them to think that we enjoy being in their presence when they are evil influences in our life. Paul even talked to the church in Thessalonica about withdrawing from those who are disorderly. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 at verse 6, he said, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Even among our own members in a local congregation, sometimes there are those who will not walk according to the precepts of Scripture, and so they have to be disciplined. We talked some about discipline this morning. There has to be some chastisement at times. And so it seems that that was the case here with the church at Ephesus. They were also tired of false teachers. And we understand that false teachers will come. Acts 20, verse 28 through 30, Paul warned the Ephesian elders, "Take heed therefore of yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which is purchased with his own blood." And then he gives some reasons why they need to do that. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Now listen to this last part of this passage. "Also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." No one is immune to false teaching. Even among the leadership and the local congregation, there can arise individuals who are teaching error. I've seen it happen, and I'm sure you have too. Sometimes it comes from preachers who began to espouse error. I know of a congregation in Idaho that had to deal with two different preachers who began to teach error. And they dealt with them in the manner that they should have. But sometimes preachers can just almost destroy a local work because they teach error. But these people here were tired of false teachers. They were working. They had not fainted. They couldn't bear those who were evil, tired of false teachers. Remember, Scripture teaches us that we are to search the Scriptures. Acts 17, verse 11. These people in Berea were more noble than those of Thessalonica, and they searched the Scripture daily to see if the things taught were so. And Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, we can't accept another gospel. There were some that would perverting the gospel of Christ. He said, it's not another gospel, it's a perversion. And he said, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel, any of that which we preach, let him be accursed. So we cannot tolerate error. This church had borne, they had patience, they had labored in the name of Christ, that is for his name's sake. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul said, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. They hadn't fainted. They just kept on working. Galatians 6, verse 9, Paul said, be not weary in well-doing, for a new season we shall reap if we faint not. Now, all of this, when you take all this together, the commendation given to the church here at Ephesus, this sounds like a real strong, growing, vibrant congregation of God's people that are dedicated to his work. But that's not the end of the story. The Holy Spirit found fault with this congregation. As you continue reading, he said, nevertheless, that means in spite of all these good qualities that you have, in spite of all that you're doing, I have somewhat against thee. Because thou hast left thy first love. How in the world could you say that this congregation had left their first love when they had been commended about so many things that was good about them? Obviously, the first love would be Christ, the bridegroom. Their first love would have been the Lord. This was in a city that was a worshiper of idols. It would be very easy for them to drift back into old practices that they had been engaged in before they became Christians, before they became the Lord's church. And so it is possible that some of them there, even though the church as a whole is commended, they're doing so many good things, yet it is possible that some of them there had gone back into idolatry. Point I wanted, we don't really know exactly what this involved when he said they had left their first love, but the point I want us to think about at this time is, how can we leave our first love. We don't know exactly what happened with this congregation here, what was involved in their leaving their first love, but at somehow, at some point in time, at least some of them had ceased being as alive and vibrant and working as they had been in the past. So how can we do what the text says that they did? A few things I want us to think about in answering this question. One of them is that we can lose our boldness. We are to be very bold in our proclamation of the word. It is the gospel of Christ, Romans 1 verse 16. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth. Sometimes we allow ourselves, as Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10 talk about, Paul said, do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. It could be that we allow ourselves to think more of men than we do of God. That we love the praise of men more than the praise of God, as was the case with some of those whom Jesus dealt with when he was here on earth. They love the praise of men. And sometimes we allow ourselves to become ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of Christ, because of the company that we keep. And so we are not like those men of the first century that we find written about over in Acts the 4th chapter verse 13. It talks about the boldness of Peter and John. It says, as they saw their boldness, they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They understood that Peter and John were not highly educated individuals, but they were very bold. And we understand that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was telling them what they needed to say. But you know what? We have the same word that they had. This book is inspired by the Holy Spirit. We can read it and we understand it. Paul said to the Ephesians, when you read, you can understand my knowledge in the midst of Christ. So we can have the same word that they did. They spoke with boldness. And notice as it continues talking about this, when they perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. The reason they could be so bold is because they had been with their Lord, their Master. In verses 19 and 20 of that same chapter, when Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. You be the judge. Whether we need to listen to you more than we listen to God. Understand that they were talking to civil authorities who were commanding them not to speak any more in the name of Jesus. Whether it's right to do that, you be the judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So we can lose our boldness. We can allow ourselves to be intimidated by the society in which we live, and we don't speak as we ought to speak regarding the Lord and His will. We can also lose our attention. Just ask yourself some questions. Do you really enjoy worship? John chapter 4, verse 24. Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And David said in Psalm 122, verse 1, I was glad when they said, come, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our worship should be characterized with a sense of joy and rejoicing. When we sing with the spirit and with the understanding, Paul said to the Corinthians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, Colossians 3, verse 16, that the Spirit of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We are to teach and admonish one another as we sing. We're making melody in our heart to the Lord. That indicates to me that there should be some enjoyment that I derive from singing songs of praise to honor and glorify God. Now, obviously, I'm not singing it just because I enjoy it. And I do enjoy singing. I was listening to some good tenor that I heard on some of the songs tonight. And I remembered back when I could still sing high and sing tenor. And I enjoyed it. I hope that our singing is not only pleasing to us, but number one is pleasing to God, because we're singing from our heart. Praises to God. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, am I really enjoying my singing? Do I really enjoy the teaching and the preaching of God's Word? Do I enjoy reading and studying from God's Word? Remember, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me both in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. We have responsibility to teach others, because Jesus has all authority. And he gave that authority to his apostles and told them to teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Then he said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. We have all those things in a convenient written form, so that we can observe them. Do we really enjoy reading and studying God's Word? Do we enjoy being faithful to the Lord? Revelation 2 verse 10 teaches us we're to be faithful unto death in order to receive a crown of life. So I need to be doing some inspection, as Paul said to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. We have to put ourselves to the test to see, am I really giving full attention to those things of a spiritual nature that we just sort of touched the hem of the garment? But am I losing my attention to spiritual things? Am I in danger of losing my faith? Hebrews 11 and verse 6 said, without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The world, the society in which we live today, has just about taken over. I read an article, this has been many years ago, and I'm sure the statistics have changed quite a lot since then, but this will serve to illustrate the point we're making. It's the title, America, a Christian Nation, and we are referred to as a Christian nation. Obviously, a nation can't be a Christian if it can't believe and repent, confess, and be baptized. It can't be a Christian. So we don't have such things as Christian schools. And you can't even have a Christian home. You can have a home made up of Christians. You can have a school made up of Christians. But only people can be Christians. So I understand that. But we are referred to as a Christian nation. And what they mean is that we're a nation made up of Christians. Well, let me read you this. According to a recent survey, it was reportedly found that on any given Sunday, only 7.6% of the population of the United States would be found in any church service. This during a time when more than 60% of the population claims church membership. And this is what's really a wake-up call. This 7.6% is only 1% ahead of godless Russia, where 6.2% of the people attend some church on Sunday. Now, does that tell us something about the society in which we live? These statistics were compiled probably 15 to 20 years ago. And you can imagine how much worse it is now. we are in grave danger as God's people of losing our faith because of the influence of the world. And this is not a new phenomenon. It happened in the Garden of Eden, in the very beginning of time. When Satan came to Eve in the form of a serpent and said, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" She said, "Yes, that's what God said." She knew exactly what God had said. There's no doubt. Satan said, "You shall not surely die." God said, "Thou shalt surely die." The devil said, "You're not really going to die." And he began to give some plausible reasons why. He said, "God knows that when you eat of this fruit, you're going to be like He is. You're going to be like God." And what the devil implied was that God didn't want them to be like He was. And so when Eve looked at the fruit, it was pleasant to the eye. It was good for food, and it was desired to make one wise. And she took of it and ate and gave to her husband, and he ate also. They violated God's law, even though they knew what God said. Sometimes we can allow ourselves to be victims of the devil just as Adam and Eve were. And people have been since that time. We need to be on guard. We need to guard our faith very diligently. Because when we love the world, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, says the love of the Father is not in us. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, these are the same three areas in which Eve was tempted in the very beginning. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the vainglory of life. We're still tempted in all those areas. And so we can leave our first love. In so many ways, it's so easy to do. Don't know exactly what it was that caused the Ephesians to leave their first love, but they did. He said, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Then he gives some exhortations. "Remember from whence thou art fallen." Obviously, some of them had fallen. Some of them had lost their faith. Some maybe had gone back in the world and was now worshiping idols again. The temptation was great, because Ephesus was the center of idolatry. The temple of Diana and the image that they said had fallen down from Jupiter. And these silversmiths made a good living making these silver shrines. And they're afraid their craft's going to be in danger, so they're pushing back very hard against this strange religion that has been introduced there. It'd be very easy for these people to lose their faith. But he says, "Remember from whence thou art fallen." Remember the zeal that you had when you first converted. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 2. Paul said, "For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many." Zealousness should be a characteristic of those of us who are Christians. We need to look back and see the zeal that we had for the Lord when we were first converted, and maintain that zealousness throughout our life. This is an intense desire to serve God, as Paul would write Colossians chapter 4, beginning to verse 12. When he said, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluted you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, them in Hierapolis. Epaphras had a great zeal for the Lord's people. Zeal is vitally important in our work. We need to go back and remember. Peter makes it abundantly clear that we are to remember. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 15, three different times, Peter talks about remembering. That he's going to do his best even after he's deceased. They can have these things always in remembrance. And we have them. We can remember. And so, remember, then repent and do the first works. Luke 13, verse 3, Jesus said, I tell you no, except you repent, shall all likewise perish. We need to remember our attitudes then. We need to look back and see the contrast. I want to just turn over to 2 Peter and read from the first chapter what Peter said about this idea of remembering. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. We'll be reading. We'll read right if I'm in 1 Peter. 2 Peter 1, beginning at verse 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Now remember, Adam and Eve knew what God said. When the devil asked, has God said this? She said, yes, that's what he said. Now, Peter writes, I'll not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. We can know them and be established, but we need to be reminded. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, that means as long as I'm alive, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. That's one of the reasons we assemble here every Lord's Day and then on Wednesday evening for a Bible study period. It's to refresh our memory because we tend to forget. We get so busy, caught up in the workaday world that we sometimes forget. And Paul said, or Peter said, I'm going to put you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Then he said, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He reminds them that what he tells them is indeed the word of God. And three different times he mentions the fact that they need to remember over and over. Remember, we need to understand the importance of remembering where we've been and looking forward to the place that we're headed to. And so with these exhortations in mind, notice the warning that he gives. I will come quickly. We don't know when the Lord's coming. We noted that. But he said, I'll come and I'll remove the candlestick out of its place unless you repent. This congregation was in danger of being removed. The entire congregation was in danger of being removed by the Lord, even though all these good things could be said about it. All the good's not going to be remembered unless we continue in his goodness. Ezekiel talks about this. The righteous man, if he quits being a righteous man, all the good that he's done is not going to be remembered. And so he says, I'll come unto thee quickly and remove your candlestick out of this place unless you repent. Our name will not be found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. Whatsoever is not found written in the Book of Life was cast in the lake of fire. We just must remember that one day the Lord's coming back. And I appreciate Brother Bruce many times in his prayers. He prays for the Lord to come back soon. Now, I wonder how many of us really, really want the Lord to come back soon. We're sort of like the little boy that went in Bible class I heard about. Teacher asked the children how many of them want to go to heaven. All of them raised their hands except one little boy. And she thought, well, maybe he didn't understand the question. So she asked again. Everybody raised their hands except one little boy. And she said, well, Johnny, don't you want to go to heaven when you die? He said, oh, yes, I want to go to heaven when I die. But he said, I thought you were going to get up a load and go right now. Are we ready to go now? Are we ready for the Lord to return? He's going to come back. And he said, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Pay attention. Take heed. Act upon what we hear. James chapter 1 verse 22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. So unless we overcome, we're not going to have right to the tree of life. It takes diligent, consistent effort all the rest of our life to be assured of the reward. It doesn't matter how much good can be said about us. As we looked at all this in our study tonight, there was a great deal of good that was said about the church at Ephesus. But they had a problem. As a result of that problem, they were in danger of having their candlestick removed unless they were willing to repent. We need to examine ourselves regularly to see, have I left my first love? Take inventory of our lives to see if we need to repent and do the first works, as these Christians were urged to do. There might be another question that needs to be asked. For as I know, all in this audience tonight are Christians, but it might be some that Christ has never become their first love. Whatever your condition might be tonight, you can correct it. If Christ had ever become your first love, he can become such if you are willing to respond in obedience to his will, believing him to be the Christ, repenting of your sin, confessing your faith in him. You can be immersed in water for the remission of your sin. The Lord adds you to his family. If you are part of his family and your love for him has grown cold, you've allowed the world to influence your life to the extent that you're about to lose your place. You're about to miss the reward. You need to remember your first love. Remember the zeal you had. Repent of any sins that may be in your life so the Lord will forgive you. If you need to respond, the Lord will take you and invite you. Come and we stand and sing for encouragement.